1 through 16. Galatians 2, 1 through 16. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for seeking us out and finding us and saving us. Because we know until you do that, there's none that seeks after God. We thank you for opening our eyes to see the truth, for raising us from the dead, changing our hearts, giving us a love for you, persuading us of the authority of your word, giving us the gift of faith, enabling us to walk in the way of your commandments. And now we come to your word, O Lord, not only for further enlightenment as to how we should walk in a way that's pleasing to you, but we also pray for more empowerment as we study this word to be able to walk in that way. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You may be seated. The gospel of Jesus Christ has always been under attack by people inside and outside the Christian church. And Christians have always had to do battle for the truth and the purity of that gospel. This battle rages in Galatians 2. In this chapter, we find one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the entire New Testament. Two leading apostles of Christ in open conflict, one publicly rebuking the other for betraying the gospel by his behavior and by his life. What was the problem? Well, let me tell you the story. Get your Bibles and let's look at this historical event. You remember what Paul's been doing? He's been recounting his own personal history here in chapters 1 and 2. in order to defend his divine authority as one of Christ's apostles. His whole point all along has been that the gospel that he has been preaching, which is under attack by his opponents, is a gospel not that he made up, not that he got from other men, but which Christ himself gave him directly. And so he spends most of the first chapter saying, there's no way I could have written this by myself. There's no way I could have thought this up. Consider my life before I was converted, when I was converted, after I was converted, and you'll see that I didn't have the opportunity or the mindset to do it. Before I was converted, I hated Christianity. I was zealously trying to persecute Christians and destroy them. You think a guy like that's going to think up this gospel? No. And then when I was converted, I was going to Damascus to persecute the Christian church. I had no desire to be converted. I wasn't thinking about being converted. It didn't even occur to me that to want to be converted. And the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes directly and sovereignly. And he who prepared me for this before the world began, before I was in my mother's womb, called me irresistibly and powerfully out of darkness into light and revealed himself to me. Wasn't me. Wasn't my choice. Wasn't something that was created in my mind. He did it. And since I've been converted, Paul said, I haven't had the opportunity to sit under any man and get this message. No sooner was I converted than Christ sent me out in the desert for 3 years where I meditated on what Christ had revealed to me and where Christ himself directly taught me, just as he taught the other apostles. And then I did make one short visit to Jerusalem, but there wasn't any time to see anybody. And so then I was gone for 14 years. Preaching this gospel that Jesus told me to preach, and then I came back one more time just to meet famous people like Peter, but I was on the air for 15 days and most of the time was spent in preaching. So I've never had the time in my whole life, he's saying, to think up a gospel as profound and as great as this gospel. Well, now he comes to chapter 2, and now he has another point that he wants to make, so he continues to talk about his personal history. He says in verse 1, let's go back to this visit that I made to Jerusalem 14 years after my first visit. He said, I went to Jerusalem to meet some of these apostles, like Peter, James, John, and the others, and I took Barnabas with me, as well as a man named Titus. But I didn't go to Jerusalem after 14 years because they summoned me there because I was being tried for heresy or some new doctrine. I went to Jerusalem to meet with these men because of a revelation of God. God told me to go. Just like God gave me the gospel, God gave me the authority to preach it. Now God came directly to me and told me to go to Jerusalem and meet with these men. So I go to them and I submit to them, he says, the gospel that I've been preaching for 14 years. I didn't do it publicly. I did it in a little private meeting with some of the leading apostles. For fear, it says in verse 3, that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, the point is, he's saying, I'm not coming here because I'm wondering whether what I'm preaching is the truth or not. But I don't want to be fruitless. I want to make sure that these apostles give me their endorsement, not for my sake, but to shut the mouths of these opposition who are trying to drive a wedge between us, saying that there's a rift between Paul on one side and Peter and the other apostles on the other. And I want to shut their mouth. So here, I want you to look at the gospel I've been preaching and tell me what you think. So, what do these apostles do? Well, he had Titus with him, who was a Greek who'd never been circumcised. Now, remember what the opponents were teaching. The opponents were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus Christ and be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law and merit salvation by obedience. So that Paul's gospel was incomplete. He only believed in faith in Christ. Well, that wasn't the whole thing. You had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says, well, I was really, really refreshed and renewed by these brothers because here I had Titus, a non-Jewish person with me. Now, that could have provoked a riot, you know. I mean, here he was in old Jerusalem, full of Jewish people, bringing a non-circumcised Greek into this room, and the whole debate outside is on whether or not you have to still become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And he says, good news. They brought Titus. They knew he wasn't circumcised. They knew he was a Christian. They didn't make him be circumcised. That was a major victory for the gospel. He says in verse 4, but there were some people who wormed their way into this private meeting who sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ. in order to try to bring us back into bondage under the old Jewish ceremonial system and believe in salvation by merit, not by faith in Christ. But then he says, but we stood our ground. We did not give in to them for one moment, but rather we maintained the truth of the gospel of Christ so that it might remain pure and entire with you. But then he talks about some of these men. Now, in verse 6, don't think he's cutting down these other apostles. Don't think Paul's being high and mighty here and putting himself above all these other apostles. He says, but for from those who were of high reputation, he's talking about the way the persons of these apostles were in an exaggerated, lavish way, extravagant way, honored by these false teachers who were trying to drive a web between them, a wedge. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were make no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He said, I set forth my gospel to them to get them endorsement, to shut the mouths of these people, trying to drive a wedge between in the circle of apostles. Not only did they not require Titus to be circumcised, therefore meaning they didn't agree with this gospel of works and gospel by obedience to ceremonial law. And not only that, they added nothing to my gospel. They made absolutely no modification whatsoever to this gospel that Jesus gave me that I've been preaching now for 14 years. The only thing they did was recognize there is a difference of emphasis, a difference of ministry, a difference of sphere of influence, a difference of audience between Peter and myself. Peter and I are in exact agreement. Both Peter and I and the rest of the apostles believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and not by anything man does or merits. The apostles are in total agreement. The difference is God has called us to specific areas. God's called Peter to focus primarily on saving Jewish people through the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And God has called me to minister to the non-Jewish people of the world to bring them to faith in Christ alone for salvation. Same gospel, two ministries that have been assigned to us. And verse 9. And he says, these apostles recognized the grace that had been given to me, the calling, the gospel of grace. James, Cephas, and John. Now, the reason that these false teachers were putting a lot of emphasis on Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and James and John, and looking upon them as persons, as in some way exalted over Paul, is because of their great history. I mean, James was the brother, half-brother of Jesus. Peter and John were two of the leading apostles that spent 3 years with Jesus himself. And these, Paul says, are reputed to be pillars. He's not downplaying the fact that these are great pillars in the church. And they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here was victory for Paul's gospel. Not only did this group of apostles in Jerusalem not require Titus to be circumcised, not only did they endorse and recognize the grace that had been given Paul, but they went on and gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, saying, Paul, we're with you. We covenant ourselves with you to preach this one and only gospel that you're preaching, that Peter's preaching, that John's preaching, that James is preaching. The only gospel there is, Paul, is the gospel you preach. These false teachers, these Judaizers are all heretics. They're the ones that are betraying the gospel, not you. So any rift that these false teachers were trying to establish between the apostles was a pure myth. There was no such thing. And then in verse 10 he says, they did ask me one thing. They agreed entirely with my gospel. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so as Paul travels the world over the rest of his life, everywhere he goes, he always asks for offerings for these poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. Poverty-stricken, probably because, as the first chapters of Acts say, they tried to practice a primitive form of communism of selling all of their goods and holding ownership in common. And as a result, communism always leads to poverty. He said, then I left Jerusalem and I went to Antioch. Antioch was a Christian center in Syria. That's where the great mission work to the non-Jewish people of the world began. And what first happened in Antioch? Antioch was the first city for what to happen? For followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be called Christians. That's the first place they were ever called Christians, was in this great missionary center of Antioch. So Paul goes to Antioch, and then Peter comes to see him. Peter, who agrees with him entirely in the gospel. Now, I've got to tell you this story so you can see, so we can make the points out of it. So don't go to sleep now. He says, when Peter came to see me in Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I mean, he was squarely in the wrong and should be condemned. Now, this is one of the most intense moments in the whole history of the Christian church, where you have one apostle, Lord Jesus Christ, publicly opposing and rebuking and condemning another. Now, it's not over doctrine that they both believe, because, see, he's just spent a great amount of effort telling you we agree in doctrine. They didn't have Titus circumcised. They recognized the grace that God has given me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. As far as doctrine is concerned, Peter and I agree entirely. But there's something Peter did. We're going to see that Paul says, I had to oppose him to the face and publicly rebuke him because if continued, it would have destroyed the gospel that both he and I love. It says in verse 12, Peter used to eat with Gentile people. Now, Peter was a Jewish person. But since he knew that there's only one gospel, the gospel of faith in Christ alone, no matter what the racial background someone is, there's not one gospel for this race and another gospel for this race. Because Peter knew that, and God taught him clearly. You remember how God taught him? In Acts 10, where you have this revelation of the sheep coming down with all these clean and unclean animals, and God says, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter says, well, I've never eaten an unclean thing in my life. And God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. In other words, teaching him in a very vivid way that the gospel was not limited to the clean Jews, but also was to be ministered to the unclean Gentiles. And so immediately thereafter, Peter goes into the home of a great Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius and preaches the gospel, and his whole household is converted and baptized. Peter hadn't forgotten that. And so as a result, he knew that if we're all saved by the same gospel, then we all can eat together, regardless of our racial or cultural background. We can all eat together, enjoy fellowship together by virtue of our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said he used to do that all the time. But then there was a group of guys who claimed to come from the Apostle James. And these men intimidated him. And they caused him to withdraw and hold himself aloof. So although Peter and Paul believed the same gospel, and although Peter, like Paul, would eat and have fellowship with and receive anybody, regardless of race, that had the same faith in Christ that he had, nevertheless, because of the intimidation of this group of people that claimed to have the backing of James, because of their intimidation, he quit having fellowship with people who were not of his race. He quit eating with people who were not of his race. He only started eating with Jewish people who had been circumcised and with nobody else. Or people who had come into Judaism by circumcision. And he would eat with nobody else. Was it because his doctrine changed? Boy, if Peter's doctrine changes, we're in bad trouble here in the New Testament, because Peter wrote some of the books of the New Testament. He not only wrote 1 and 2 Peter, but he also probably told Mark what to write in the Gospel according to Mark. So now, what do we say? In the New Testament, you got Paul and his doctrine, you got Peter and his doctrine, you just take to pick whichever one you want. But they're two entirely different things. No, sir. That's the way liberals have tried to manipulate this text. Understand, Peter and Paul agreed entirely in doctrine. There was no change in doctrine on Peter or Paul's part. So Peter quit eating with people who weren't of his race and his own little group, not because his doctrine changed, but notice what it says. Because fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter must have had a problem with fear, don't you reckon? I mean, here Peter is scared to death by a little teenage girl while he's warming her hands at his fire, while Jesus is being crucified and he denies Christ. And now once again he's intimidated by this group of phony brothers who claim to be from James, who want to pervert the gospel, and they intimidate him. into being a racist. But praise the Lord, he apparently outlives his cowardice, because more than likely he died a martyr's death. But notice how serious this was getting in verse 13. This situation, because of Peter's behavior, was causing other people to want to imitate Peter. I mean, Peter's a big guy. I mean, here he knew Jesus. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. This is one of the foremost pillars in the church. And so as a result, there were all kinds of people. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. One of the leading preachers of that day, Paul's right-hand man, was about to be seduced into a gospel of merit rather than grace by looking at Peter's racist behavior. So Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, literally it says when they weren't walking straightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in the presence of everybody, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You get the point? Now you got to think for a minute to get the point of that sentence, but it is a powerful point. He's refuting him here. He's showing his hypocrisy and his inconsistency. He says, Peter, you're a Jew by birth, but you live like a Gentile, not like the Jews. What does it mean? He means, Peter, you received salvation by faith in Christ alone, not by the ceremonial laws. And though you're a Jew by nature, you were saved just like all the Gentiles were saved, and that is not by keeping the ceremonial law, but putting your faith in Christ alone. And now you're wanting all these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, to live like Jews by being required to be circumcised and obey the Jewish ceremonial law. It's a little complex, but it's a powerful point. He said, you're crazy. The whole thing is schizophrenic. You're a Jew, but you were saved like the Gentiles. Now you're trying to get the Gentiles to be saved like the Jews tried to get you to be saved. You got to say it fast again then. And then he goes on and he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from the Gentiles. He says, Peter, I'll give it to you. We are Jewish people. And it is a great privilege, he's saying, to be Jewish people, because to us the oracles of God and the covenants were made throughout the history of the Old Testament. It's a great privilege, he's saying, being Jewish and not sinners from the Gentiles, and go out here and eat like these Gentiles eat pig meat and all this other stuff. Nevertheless, all of this great heritage and all this privilege of being a Jewish counts for nothing. The covenants count for nothing. The temple counts for nothing. The sacrifices count for nothing if there's not faith in Christ alone for salvation. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the end of the argument. Now, with that story as a background, let's go back and talk about this battle for the Bible that we're involved in, the church has been involved in for 2,000 years, and how we can win it. In the early church, the church had to fight for the purity of the gospel and for its own existence. Everywhere it turned its head, basically from three sides. There were three main opponents to the Christian gospel in the first century. You know what they were? There was, first of all, statism. That is the idea that the state, the civil government, is the ultimate institution upon earth that should control like an octopus every area of life, i.e. the Roman Empire. And so when statism, the Roman Empire, saw Christianity as a threat, Rome sought to destroy Christianity. You know about the Christians being fed to the lions and burned at the stake, etc. Statism. The great enemy of the church. Now, why was statism the enemy of the church? Bear in mind what the church believed. The church believed grace before peace. The heart of the gospel is, before you can have peace with God and peace on earth, you know, Pax Romana and all that, before you can have peace on earth, there must first of all be the bestowal of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if without the bestowal of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, peace is impossible. Either in your own heart, with God, or in human society. What did statism believe? Peace without grace. We don't believe in grace before peace. We don't even believe in grace. We believe in the imposition of peace by rule and by totalitarianism. And so Rome forced the Pax Romana upon the world of its day and sought to persecute the Christians because they believed Rome did not have the power or the authority to enforce whatever it defined as peace, which was really slavery. The second great enemy of the church that it had to do battle with in the first century was antinomianism. Antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti, against. Nomianism comes from a Greek word, nomos, law, against the law of God. The antinomians were people who say there's no place for the law of God in the Christian life, that there is grace without peace. Peace is the restoration of order, the restoration of discipline. It brings with it conformity to God's structure for life. Grace sets you free from bondage to sin, sets you free from the law of God. There is no law to follow. Forget the laws of the Old Testament. Now you just live by love and let love be your guide. Grace without peace, without any order or structure to life. That was the second great enemy of the early church. The third great enemy, of course, that Paul deals with here in Galatians is legalism. What did legalism teach? Peace before grace. That if you're going to receive God's favor, you must in some way earn it by restoring some measure of peace and order and righteousness and health to your life. That you have to merit it in some way or another. That was the doctrine of the Pharisees. That's the doctrine of the Judaizers that Paul is combating here in Galatians. So there you have four positions. The true position, grace before peace. Constantly seeking to protect itself and keep that message pure and entire from those who believe peace without grace. Peace before grace. Grace without peace. In other words, the issues then and now are basically two. Grace and authority. There's always been that attempt to compromise both. Authority. Does the Bible have the infallible, exclusive, final authority of God or not to define the one and only way by which a man may be saved? And is that one and only way a way of merit and human achievement? Or is it a way of sheer, undeserved, unmerited, sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? The two issues have always been grace and authority. Or to put it in the Latin banner cries of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, sola scriptura, have always been the two great emphases of the true gospel. Sola fide, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Sola scriptura, the only place in all the world where we need to know everything we need to know about being right with God, we find in the pages of Holy Scripture, nowhere else. And the reason that those two had to be kept pure and entire and defended at all costs is because what was at stake in the compromise of sola fide and sola scriptura was soli Deo gloria. Is God's glory to be preserved at all costs? Or is it to be compromised by compromise of the gospel of grace or the compromise of the authority of the scriptures? Throughout history, the church has had a battle plan, a battle strategy that has always led to victory. Let me remind you of what it was and pray that God would recommit ourselves to that battle plan. Any good battle plan, like any good game plan, has a defense and an offense. And what has been the defensive posture? That is, how has the church defended itself against these assaults upon the true gospel? It has opposed them, and whenever it's done this, it's won. Whenever it's failed to do these things, it's lost. It has opposed these false doctrines. It has exposed them for what they really are. It has refuted them publicly and privately. It has condemned them as false gospels that do not lead to heaven. And they have refused, the Christian church has refused to cooperate with the demands or with the activity of anybody who modifies any of the basic tenets of the gospel. It's been intolerant. What's the offense? The proclamation of the true gospel. Over and over, down through the generations, the exposition of that gospel, explaining all of its details, the application of it to everyday life, evangelism, the seeking of winning the hearts and minds of men and women and children, praying, intercessory prayers, supplicatory prayers, imprecatory prayers. Whenever the church has had this defense and this offense, she's always won in the battle for the gospel. And when she's tried another offense and defense, she's always lost. There's some tremendous implications of all this. First is that there is no such thing as a perfect church. Now, mind you. First thing, there's no such thing as a perfect church. And those of you who are visitors, I'm sure already today you've seen some of our flaws. If you haven't, by next week you will. No such thing as a perfect church, although the goal must always be the total purity of the church in faith and life. That must always be our goal. That must always be what we strive for. That in everything we believe with total purity what the Bible teaches and nothing else. And that in all of our relationships and all of our behavior, there is total purity and conformity to what that gospel requires of us. That must be the constant goal. And remember, you took a vow when you joined this church toward that end. The last vow you took of the five that you took when you joined the church was this. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? You promise that. You swore before God that you'd do it. Have you been doing it? Have you been striving? Not just giving a lick and a promise. Have you been striving to improve the purity in life and doctrine and the peace of the church ever since you joined this church? There's no such thing as a perfect church, but that must always be our goal. Second, the battle for a pure church in doctrine and in life is long, it's difficult, it requires constancy and diligence, vigilance, perseverance, and hope. And it's very easy to grow tired of the battlefield. There have been people who made compromises with the gospel for one reason. They're tired of being shot at. They're tired of holding up their shield. Their arms get weary. They're tired of being criticized. They're tired of having to criticize. They're tired of being slandered. They're tired of having to refute and expose. They're tired of having been negative in opposing the false gospels that people cling to, clinging to which saves them not at all. And there have been people who've left the battlefield because the work of having a pure church in doctrine and in life is a long, difficult, strenuous road. So if you've been tempted to leave the battle, you're tired of everybody talking about you as one of those hyper-Calvinists, let me just give you a promise from God. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. Third point. Biblical church organization is essential to church purity and to the protection of people from error. Now, let me say it again because this is an important one. Biblical church organization is essential to church purity and to the protection of the people from error. Now, what do I mean by that? In the New Testament church, each congregation was ruled by presbyters, which is the Greek word for elder. These elders were elected by the people to shepherd that people and manage that people according to the word of Christ the King. Whenever there was any dispute among the people or false doctrine in the church, they could come to the elders, and the elders would sit as a court and adjudicate that complaint. But there were other courts beside the local congregation. In Acts 15, which probably happened right after Paul's rebuke of Peter, in Acts 15, elders and preachers and apostles came from all over the church in a certain area and met as a presbytery, that is the official meeting of presbyters, to deal with two things. How are we going to handle all these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people being converted? And what are we going to do with this false doctrine that says you have to be circumcised plus believe in Jesus in order to be saved? And so all of these elders and preachers and apostles that met in Jerusalem at the first presbytery meeting rendered a decision based upon the word of God, wrote it down, it's all there in Acts 15, and then passed it on to every one of the churches who sent a representative to that meeting, and they were held accountable to do what that presbytery meeting had instructed it to do, based as it was upon the word of God. In other words, there was a court of appeals. There was a court overseeing all the various congregations and their congregational courts, that is session, toward which anybody could appeal. They could keep oversight if there's false doctrine. And if you had a preacher that preached heresy and you did not know what to do with him, you could bring charges against him to this presbytery, and then the presbytery could try him, and if he was guilty of heresy, remove him from the pulpit, then you wouldn't be stuck with him anymore. Now, without that kind of church government, where you have elders governing a local church seeking to keep it pure in doctrine and life, where you have presbytery regional governments of the church that seek to oversee all the church and keep out false doctrine, a court where people who teach false doctrine can be tried, and if found guilty, defrocked or expelled from ministry. Without that kind of church organization, there's absolutely no way to keep a church pure and entire, and there's no way to protect a congregation from error. Why do you think President Bill Clinton has never been executed, never excommunicated? In biblical law, adultery is a capital crime. But why do you think President Bill Clinton has never been excommunicated from his church for adultery? It is because his church is an independent, autonomous church that has no court of appeal overseeing it, protecting that church from false doctrine and false behavior. And so if we're going to win this war, this battle for the Bible, proper church government is absolutely essential. So that you and I can bring charges against these liberals and these people in our presbyteries and churches all over the land that bring in these modified gospels and charge them with false doctrine, that the churches might silence them and remove them from their position. Well, now let's go back to our story. And let's look carefully what happened as recorded in Galatians 2. To see what we can learn from it. Paul's battle for the gospel in the churches of Galatia. Now remember what Paul was accused of. Because now we're going to go back and show you that this story that we told you at the beginning of the sermon wasn't just there for historical interest, but has some powerful practical points to be made in our lives today. Remember what Paul was accused of. He was accused of having an incomplete gospel. That is, he was telling people you only had to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. It wasn't complete. He wasn't telling people you had to be circumcised, you had to obey the ceremonial law and merit salvation in some way. And they were saying that Paul's gospel is based on human opinion, and that Paul really contradicts the other apostles in Jerusalem. And notice how Paul defends himself. He makes one point in chapter 1 and one point in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he says, my defense is that my gospel is independent of the other apostles. I didn't get my gospel from Peter, as great as he is, though these were apostles before me. I didn't get my gospel from any man. The gospel that I preach is independent of the other apostles. It came to me straight by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, in the second chapter, he's talking about the other side of that coin. He says, whereas my gospel is independent of these other apostles, that is, I got it from God, not from man, it is identical with their gospel. It's independent of theirs, but it's identical with it. I got mine from Jesus out in the desert of Arabia. They got theirs from Jesus when he walked upon the earth for 3 years. It's the same identical gospel. And we both got it from Jesus. Notice what they did. They didn't add anything to it. They didn't make any modifications. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. To prove to them that his gospel was independent, he said, I only paid one short visit to Jerusalem in 14 years. And that was for 15 days. And to prove that my gospel is identical with theirs, when I was in Jerusalem, I set my gospel before them to be endorsed and approved. Not because I needed my own personal conviction strengthened, but because I wanted the world to see that I and they both preach the same gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they testify to the world. There's no difference in what Paul preaches and what we preach. In other words, there is no contradiction in the New Testament between one book or the other. I often, when I'm on radio talk shows, people, and I'll talk about the authority of Scripture, they'll always bring up, well, what do you do with the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They contradict each other right and left in their descriptions of stories in Jesus' life. Well, what do you do with Peter and James and their emphasis on keeping the law of God, and then Paul, on the other hand, who says something? I mean, this was a collection of books, and these guys don't even agree with each other. Well, number one, that's all a myth. There is no contradiction between the two, between any of these people. There's no contradictions between the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe events in Jesus' life. There's no doctrinal difference whatsoever between James and Peter on one hand and Paul on the other. Why? Because all these guys got together and said, well, now let's plan our story out. Let's work out now about it. Let's figure out how we can explain each other's writings in such a way that we're in perfect agreement with each other. No. All these writers of the New Testament say exactly the same thing for one reason. They all got what they said from Jesus. And Jesus so superintended them by His Spirit and controlled them that when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote only what they got from Him and nothing human mixed with it. Now, did you notice in this story the companions of Paul? It's interesting, he had two companions here. Remember who they were in Galatians chapter 2? He had Barnabas and Titus. They were with him coming to Jerusalem. You see anything significant about it? Barnabas was a Jewish person. Titus was a non-Jewish person. And he says, when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no difference between these two men. Titus is non-Jewish and he's a Christian through faith in Christ. Barnabas is a Jew and yet he's not a Christian because he's Jewish, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was no prejudice or one-sidedness with Paul. And it's interesting to stop here and point out that in Paul's defense of the true gospel, he is also defending the Catholicity of the Christian church. You know, when we say the Apostles' Creed in the last paragraph, we say we believe in one holy Catholic church. Not one Roman Catholic church, but one holy Catholic church. And that doesn't mean we're compromising or anything like that. We had the word before they did. The word Catholic simply means universal. Not limited to one race, one language, one nationality, one era. That's what the word Catholic means. And so Paul is emphasizing the fact that because the gospel is one, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one. Because there's only one way to be saved for anybody, no matter his ethnic or cultural background, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be distinguished by all of these various races and cultures that distinguish and divide the world in which we live. But then, and he has to rebuke Peter. Peter and Paul become in opposition to each other. And it's all because Peter was afraid. Paul had to publicly rebuke him and put it in print so that for 2,000 years everybody knew about this. Now, how would you like to be Peter?
So anytime anybody reads the book of Galatians, they see what Peter did, that he was a coward. I mean, that would be terrible. And here you have Paul rebuking him for perverting the gospel. Not by teaching the wrong things, but because his behavior was sending wrong signals. And as a result of Peter's inconsistency, his failure was as a flood which threatened to sweep away everything in the church with it in the first century. And that if Peter had not been dealt with, Christianity would only be a little sect of Judaism. But Paul stemmed the tide and saved the early church single-handedly. And see how one man, how God can use one man to save the life of a whole church from perversion, even though that man at the time may not have been aware of the significance of his influence. So Paul knew that if Peter continued to withdraw from the Gentiles because they were a different race and weren't circumcised, then he was perverting by his life the one gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're saved by faith in Christ regardless of race and with no reference to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Paul's response was to defend, to use a word that occurs two or three times in our text, the truth of the gospel is at stake. The very essence, the heart of the gospel is at stake in Peter's racism. Now what is the essence of that gospel? It's the good news, says Stott. It's the good news that we sinners, guilty and under the condemnation of God, may be pardoned and accepted by God's sheer grace, His free and unmerited favor, on the basis of His Son's death, and not for any works or merit of our own. More briefly, the truth of the gospel is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through faith in Christ alone. You know, there's irony here. See the irony of it? Peter loved the gospel. Peter loved the church. Paul and Peter were members of the same church, called by the same Christ, preachers of the same gospel. Peter had been intimidated into withdrawing from people of other races to with those who believed in circumcision as the means by which they would be saved, even though he didn't believe it himself. The irony of the whole incident is this, and listen well, beloved. A Christian can become an enemy of the very gospel he loves. A Christian, you and me. A Christian can become the enemy of the very gospel he loves by inconsistencies and fears in his own life, which he may not at the time think to be very bad or significant. Therefore, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. Any sinful behavior is evil and destructive. And if we close our eyes to it like cancer, it can eat away everything we've worked for. And in this battle, beware of fearing man. Peter was perverting the gospel by his behavior out of fear of other people. Now what in the world was he afraid they could do to him? He was afraid they wouldn't like him anymore. Afraid they'd talk about him behind his back. Fight him to their parties and their fellowship dinners. Accuse him of not being his own man, being Paul's yes man. No longer considering him a friend or a counselor. No longer looked upon as a leader or as someone important. A traitor to his family and his race. Had Peter feared God more than man at this point, this embarrassing situation, so threatening to the gospel, would never have happened. In fearing man, Peter became a slave and a hypocrite, doing what he knew was inconsistent with what he believed, but afraid. Brethren, it's a much safer, an enjoyable and satisfying road to take to fear God and to live for His pleasure than to fear man and live for His pleasure. One thing we do learn from this passage that is extremely politically incorrect and ecclesiastically incorrect. Those who pervert the gospel publicly must be exposed by name publicly. Those who pervert the gospel publicly must be exposed by name publicly, and if they don't repent, excommunicated from the church. Not only to humble and discredit the false teachers, to refute them and to rebuke them for their false teaching or false behavior, but so as to warn people about following any who would modify the gospel of Christ. Let me say again, Peter was not guilty of wrong teaching by his mouth, but he was guilty of wrong teaching by his life. It said if someone tells a lie enough times, it will eventually be taken as the truth. And we see that in the Church of Christ today in this country. What one time was declared heresy for which people could be defrocked from the ministry and excommunicated from the church is now the prevalent view in the churches of the United States. It was told as a lie long enough that now it's assumed to be the truth. And therefore you and I, however small our number may be, must never stop saying that all of these prevalent modifications are lies. The truth of the gospel must be maintained at all costs, and all who deny it must be opposed. And we must do so perseveringly and in love. Throughout this series, I'm going to quote several times, as I have already, from Martin Luther, because it was his commentary on Galatians that just, like a nuclear bomb, changed Europe in the 16th century. Remember, he's always prone to exaggerate, but that sort of gives a little flavor, bite to his thing. Just bear that in mind. And listen to what he says about being persevering in your defense of the one gospel. Remember now, he was declared a capital criminal and an outlaw. And if he was found and arrested, he would be executed. So this man's a man of courage. Let this be then the conclusion of all together, that we will allow our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never allow to be wrested from us. Therefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon myself this title, I give place to none. Yea, I am glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. Now, he's not saying I'm glad I'm rebellious and obstinate, but that's the way he appeared to the Roman Catholics. Yea, I'm glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern and will not give what place one inch to any creature on the true gospel of Christ. Now, as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But concerning love, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to anything. Sort of surprised you at the end. Didn't expect that from Luther. What he's saying is, he says, I'm not recommending that you be contrary, hard to get along with, harsh, stubborn, obstinate, out of pride and love of place and name. He said, I'm not recommending you be harsh in having hard foreheads in defending the gospel of Christ. He says, I am recommending, however, that you be unbending whenever it's at stake, that people might not believe a lie. You see, Paul could be flexible with weak brothers. Remember? Time and again, he said, if eating meat will make my weak brother stumble, I'm not going to eat meat. I'm not going to put my own Christian liberties in front of the edification of this Christian brother, who's weaker than I am. He's a good friend. He's a solid Christian. He gets weak and matured. Paul could be flexible with weak brothers, but he was inflexible with false brothers, with those who wormed their way into the church to try to subvert the church. Totally inflexible. They received only his condemnation. Let me say one last word now about Peter. We'll close for this morning. Peter was rebuked by Paul for perverting the gospel because his behavior wasn't consistent with the gospel that he loved. Our methodology must grow out of our theology. Our worldview must be based on our theology. The way we live in the world must be based on what we believe, with no contradiction between what we profess and the way we live. The doctrines of God's Word must be applied practically to our lives so that there will be no disharmony between what we confess to be true and how we live day by day. What our text says literally is that we must walk straightly in accordance with the gospel. We must walk straight in line with the gospel. We must believe it. We must defend it. We must apply it to our own lives, lest by our own inconsistency, we lead people to hell. By presenting to them, in our behavior, a gospel that's different from the one gospel that Christ gave us in which we believe. Let me close with the example of Peter. Peter believed the true gospel, but his behavior in eating only with those who believe the false gospel, because they were the same race that he was, and not having fellowship with the non-Jewish people, left the impression increasingly in the world that Peter is siding up with the wrong side, and the wrong side must be right. And therefore, Paul is wrong, and we have to merit salvation. The true gospel is the only way of salvation for all sinners, Jew or Gentile, Jew or non-Jewish. There's no distinction at all between Jewish and non-Jewish people, between whatever, black, yellow, red, and white. There's no distinction at all that exists with reference to the fact of your sin. Whether you're white, black, yellow, or red, you are a sinner that deserves God's condemnation. And you're incapable of doing anything to save yourself, and you're not even worthy of salvation. The fact of sin is the same for all of us, regardless of the race. And no distinction exists between any of the races with reference to the means of salvation. That is, Christ has not said there's one way of salvation for black people, another salvation for white people, another salvation for red, another salvation for yellow. There's no distinction. There's only one way by which any man, woman or child, can ever be right with God, and that is by faith in Christ alone, in this gospel of sovereign grace that's based on the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if God has accepted a person of whatever race or whatever ethnic roots and has received that person into the fellowship of His church through faith in Christ, how in the world can we refuse to accept Him into our fellowship? You see, the one and only gospel of grace means death to all racism. What does it teach us? Book of Galatians, as over against Peter's behavior, teaches that what ultimately defines a man is not the color of his skin, but his relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we must be naively colorblind, because there's no colorblind person in the world. If you're here this morning and you're red, God made you red, praise Him for it. If you're here this morning and you're yellow, God made you yellow, praise Him for it. If you're here this morning, God made you black, praise God, He made you for it. If you're here this morning and you're white, God bless you and praise Him that He made you white. And in heaven, those races, those distinctions were still going to stand, because the Bible says in heaven will still be the ethnic groups of God. God loves pizzazz. He loves color. And we're not downplaying the way God has made us. We're not naive. But what makes a man, what ultimately determines who he is his relationship to Jesus Christ. That means racism is a heresy. And in this church, it'll always be treated as a heresy. And any unrepentant heretic will be excommunicated. And so I ask all of you this morning. I ask you. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? That's ultimately what defines you. That ultimately is how God looks at your life. Not are you a member of the church. Not are you a good upstanding man. Not can you memorize the Apostles' Creed. Not do you put money in the offering plate. Not do you like Calvinism. Not do you believe in infant baptism. But what's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you resting upon Him alone for salvation, giving your life to Him, seeking to serve Him? Or is He something that comes in handy at funerals and weddings? But beyond that, there's no relationship between you and Christ in your everyday life and in your vocation. The point of the book of Galatians is that that which defines a man is his relationship to Christ. Make sure of your relationship to Him. Let us pray. We do thank You, Father, for this passage of Scripture, complicated, not as exciting as others. But we thank You because of what it teaches us, what it shows us. We thank You, Lord, for the one and only gospel. We pray that You would bless us never to deny it, never to compromise it, never to betray it, but to believe it, to defend it, to stand for it, to maintain its purity, and to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone here who's trusting in anything else for his standing with You. I pray that You'd show him that if he's trusting in his own hard work, his own initiative, his own behavior, his own integrity, anything that he produces, he's trusting in nothing. Because all our righteousness is just filthy rags. We can't do enough, O Lord, to merit salvation from You, to earn it. We're never worthy of it. And so we rejoice it is by free mercy, received by faith in Christ alone. So I pray that if there's any here that came into this room trusting in themselves, their church membership, or anything that they've done, that You would convict them of their sin and misery, enlighten their minds of the knowledge of Christ, and set free their wills that they might repent of that self-faith and receive Christ and rest upon Him alone. For His sake, amen.